Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark chapter 1. Our text this morning, verses 21 and 28. Please stand with me as I read the text, pray over the text, and then we examine the text. Beginning in verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere and to all the surrounding district of Galilee. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon the preaching of your word. May those, Lord, who humbly sit underneath the word be blessed by it. And may you, Lord, be pleased to increase their faith, Lord, 100-fold today. We love you, Lord. We ask for this blessing in Christ's name and for Christ's glory. Amen. You may be seated. Demon exorcisms in the Gospels typically follow the same pattern. First, the problem is given. A man or a woman is named as having a demon. They are possessed by an evil spirit. Then Jesus confronts the demon and he commands the demon to leave. The demon obeys the Lord Jesus. And finally, the crowd's reaction is recorded for us. That's typically how a demon exorcism is presented in the Gospels. But according to Mark, at this time, the crowd was amazed even before the demon exorcism. They were amazed by the words, by the teaching of Jesus. And then when the man with the evil spirit appears in the synagogue, they are more amazed after they have witnessed the exorcism. Our text this morning is a continuation from when Jesus called his four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. According to the scripture, after Jesus calls his disciples, he immediately goes into Capernaum. He enters into the synagogue on a Sabbath day, and the Lord begins to teach. And so the first experience that these disciples have is of Jesus teaching the people and performing a demon exorcism in front of their face. I didn't even warm up. There's no cake or donuts here, right? It's right into the fire. Capernaum was located on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. The Hebrew name means the village of Nahum, which is an obvious reference to the Old Testament prophet. Capernaum was a popular city in Galilee. It was located near the sea, obviously, but it was right in the middle of a trade route that connected Syria to Egypt below. And so there was a customs station there. Many traders would come there. A lot of merchants would come there. And so people all over the Middle East would settle in Capernaum and visit. They would do business. And they would spend several days doing business in Capernaum. And obviously they heard the rumors about Jesus that spread rapidly. According to Scripture, Jesus was raised in the city of Nazareth, but he later made his home in Capernaum. Several times in the Gospels, Capernaum is referred to as the Lord's home. Once when his disciples couldn't find him, they knew where to look for him. They went to Capernaum, and that's how often Jesus stayed in this city. But as much as Jesus stayed in Capernaum, later on in his ministry, the Lord condemned the people of Capernaum. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, "You will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And what Jesus is saying is, Sodom, the ancient city that everyone knew God hated, that God was displeased, that he burned up the entire city with everyone in it because of their great sin. Jesus is saying that if I would have went there and I did for them what I'm doing for you, they wouldn't have rejected me. They would have received me. If the miracles that I'm doing in front of your face would have been done to them and for them, they would have repented. Jesus often appeared in Capernaum's synagogues teaching and performing these said miracles. The synagogue was a place of worship for the Jews. Since the temple was destroyed at the time of the Babylonian exile, when the Jews were permitted to come back to the land, they had no temple, and so they built small churches called synagogues. By the time of the New Testament, in Jerusalem alone, there were over 480 synagogue buildings in the city. But by the end of the 4th century, as the New Testament church began to expand and multiply, only 7 synagogues were left. Typically, a worship service in a synagogue consisted of a lengthy time of prayer and an instruction from the Old Testament. Although the men were responsible for the praying and the teaching, women and children were present all the time. None of them were banned from entering into the synagogue for worship. Most of the teaching in the synagogue was done by a group of men called the scribes. They were the educated and the trained doctors of the word. A famous scribe of the Old Testament is Ezra. And the scripture says of Ezra in Ezra chapter 7 verse 6 that he was a teacher who was well versed in the law of Moses. And so the Jews recognized the scribes as the assigned teachers of the law. But did you notice in our text this morning, after hearing Jesus teach, the crowd acknowledges that there's something different about his teaching compared to the teaching of the scribes. There was something different about Jesus' teaching. And the question is, well, how did they differ? How did the crowd pick up on this? The main difference between the teaching of the scribes and the teaching of Jesus is the authority. The scribes appealed to other teachers. They often quoted other rabbis or ancient scribes, ancient rabbis. They often cited rabbinical tradition when it came to teaching. They were not sole instructors of the law. They interpreted the law that was handed down to them, a collection of teachings they would teach. This isn't true about Jesus. Christ never appealed to a higher authority. His interpretation of the law didn't include sources. If Jesus would write a paper on the law, his paper would have no footnotes. He would quote no sources. Not so with the scribes. Let me give you an example. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount, when the Lord Jesus would say several times, "You have heard it said before." He's referring to the ancient scribes and the rabbis of their teaching, how their interpretation was passed down to and through the Jews. Jesus is saying they interpreted this from the law. And so Jesus uses the example of murder. He says, "You have heard it said that you shall not murder." And the scribes and the rabbis would teach that whoever was guilty of the physical act of murder, they were the ones who were breaking the law. But Jesus taught us that that's not true. Or that's not only the interpretation. That even if you hate your brother, you can be a murderer without even committing the physical act of violence. Simply hating your brother makes you guilty of murder. And so the scribes, their teachings were a collection of interpretations. Jesus says, not mine. My teaching is the sole and correct interpretation. And the crowd noticed that. They noticed that he would never quote anyone. He would never cite any other source. He wasn't under any human authority. But the scribes were. And the crowd noticed that. Jesus says in John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." No human authority instructed Christ. And so the authority of the scribes was nothing like the authority of Jesus, not even close. Notice that it wasn't only the teachings of Jesus that amazed the crowd. According to Mark, just then, in verse 23 and 24, just then, after the crowd noticed that there was something different about Jesus, Jesus says, "Wait a minute. Wait till you see this. A man walked into the synagogue. He had an unclean spirit, and the unclean spirit cried out, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" It's important to point out that Jesus wasn't the only person in the first century who claimed to be able to perform exorcisms. Even Jesus acknowledged that there are others who could claim and do the work of exorcisms. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus makes mention of the Jewish leaders who could cast out demons. So if the crowd was already aware of demon exorcisms and demon possessions, they've already witnessed them, why are they surprised and amazed by Jesus' exorcism of a demon? This isn't their first rodeo. They've seen it before. They're familiar with this. Because just like the teaching, Jesus performed exorcisms in a different way. There was a difference in the way that Jesus casted out demons and the way that the religious leaders claimed to have cast out demons. Their exorcisms were dramatic, eventful. It looked literally like a Pentecostal charismatic service. Recitations, loud cries, potions, spells. It was a complete spectacle. It would take days. And so the crowd would get enamored and just, "I believe now, it's taking too long." It would take weeks for this to happen. They were charlatans. But on the other hand, Jesus' exorcisms included only a word. There was visible proof of the exorcism. The demon spoke. The people that were possessed after the exorcism were different. Something was different about them. There wasn't anything dramatic or anything involving showmanship about Jesus casting out a demon. The Lord simply said, "Come out," and the demon immediately obeyed. There wasn't ever a doubt of Jesus' power. He left no doubt in front of the people. It was plain to everyone that he possessed authority even over the spiritual world. The world at this time that was unfamiliar, like the Jews, they knew of the spirit world. They just didn't understand it. They were ignorant of it in a lot of ways. And here comes this Son of God, Jesus, born of a virgin, with these four untrained and uneducated disciples. He walks into the synagogue. The first time, this demon shows up and Christ tells him to come out. And the demon obeys. In the New Testament, especially the Gospels, demon possession was fairly common. You read that through all four of the Gospels. Demon possession was very common, and we'll talk later why that is. Why is demon possession so common, or why was it so common in the Gospels? We'll address that, but demon possession, and just demonology in particular, isn't as popular in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament does mention demons, but not nearly as often as we see in the New Testament. According to the Old Testament, demons were the inspiration for idolatry and child sacrifice. Before Israel took possession of the land of Canaan, the Lord instructed them to expel every form of idolatry in that land, to not leave anything, so that it would not be an influence of them. Here's what the Lord says in Numbers chapter 33, verses 51 and 52. The Lord says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones, destroy all their molten images, and demolish all of their high places." Every bit of idolatry, whether it's a building, a statue, or people, get rid of them. Now, did Israel follow those instructions? The answer is no. Listen to Psalm 106, verses 34 through 37. Psalm 106, verses 34 through 37. The Lord says, "They did not destroy the peoples, as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations. They learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons." When the pagans and eventually Israel sacrificed their sons and daughters, to whom were they offering them to? You can say it. Demons. Demons. According to Scripture, who is behind child sacrifice? According to demons, who is behind the sacrificing of our children to death? Demons are. Child sacrifice, the killing of infants, drives me up a wall when people say that is a political issue. No, it is not. Stop it. It's a spiritual issue. God addresses it from His Word. It is a doctrine of demons. Men and women who sacrificed their children did so by the influence of demons. It's not a political issue. Friends, family, when the world, the ungodly influential system of this world tries to convince us that these things are political issues, what they're saying is, you stay out of it. Stay out of it. This doesn't involve the church. Please. Please. That is a lie. The Lord clearly says, child sacrifices is a spiritual matter. It's influenced by demons of the spiritual realm. Our fight is not against those who do it, but the one who's behind it. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the evil forces in the spiritual places that's behind this stuff. According to Scripture, demons were angels who rebelled against the Lord. They fell along with Satan. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And like Satan, demons were also created by God. Colossians chapter 1 says, "Everything that is, whether you can see it or not, the material world, the spiritual realm, wherever, if it exists, Christ has created it." In Scripture, demons go by several names, obviously demons, but they're also called devils, evil spirits, former angels. What do? They are involved in every aspect of Satan's plan against God. They oppose God. They try to prevent people from believing the gospel. They attack the church. They tempt you to sin. And some, not all, some sicknesses are caused by demons. Prove it. Okay. Luke 13. Jesus meets a woman. According to Jesus, he says to her in Luke chapter 13, verse 16, "And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Not all sicknesses we can prove, but according to Scripture, some of them are controlled, influenced by Satan. Typically, when we meet a demon in the New Testament, it has possessed someone. Demon possession takes place when the personality of the person is eclipsed by the demon. So it's the demon's personality is what's being revealed. In our text this morning, there's a man in the synagogue. He has the unclean spirit. It wasn't the man who was speaking. It was the demon. This man would not have known that Jesus was the Holy One of God. He is an unbeliever. We know he's an unbeliever because Scripture says that demons cannot possess Christians. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. The term literally means cannot modify or cannot change by touching. So what the demon had done to this man in the synagogue cannot happen to Christians. Demons can attack us, they can tempt us, but they cannot overtake you anymore. So what do we make of exorcisms in the New Testament? Whenever you come across an exorcism in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, there are two things that I want you to think about. Two things that I want you to meditate on. Number one, I want you to think about your salvation. Whenever you see a demon possession, whenever you see a demon exorcism being performed by Jesus, I want you to think and to meditate on your salvation. The moment when God called you out of your darkness and into His marvelous light. And the second thing I want you to think about is the kingdom of God. First, let's begin with your salvation. The Bible is clear. When we enter the world, we enter as sinners with a sin nature. It is who we are. We're sinners, therefore we sin. And the Bible is clear that we are left in this position unless the Lord Christ sets us free. If that doesn't happen, if our chains are not broken, we remain under sin's curse and condemnation. And since these things are true, and the Bible teaches us this thing, the Bible will use similar language to describe our salvation and demon possession and exorcism. The Bible will use similar language. For instance, Scripture uses very similar language when describing our sin nature and demon possession. Things like living in darkness, bound by chains, evil spirits at work in the sons of disobedience, having the mind and the heart darkened, being prisoners of chains and affliction. You would think I was talking about demon possession, but the Bible uses those terms to talk about being dead in sin as well. The same is true for being freed from sin. The same thing is said of demon exorcisms. They use the same language. For instance, the Bible uses words and phrases like being transferred from darkness to light, having our chains set free, being prisoners who are set free. The Scripture says, who the Son sets free is... Oh, you're good. God has made us alive. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you... Oh! Do you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? For freedom, Christ has set us up. What is he talking about? Salvation or demon exorcism? Both. He's talking about both. Because the Bible uses demon exorcisms and the possession of demons as a picture of what your spiritual life was like and what it is now. It's the reason why when you read the Gospels and you come across demon possession, demon exorcisms, you should meditate on your salvation. You should also think of the kingdom of God when you come across demon possession and demon exorcism. The Bible uses the picture of demon possession and exorcisms to reveal to us Christ slowly but surely casting out Satan in this world and setting up his kingdom in its place. The Bible uses that. The spiritual world, which includes sin and salvation, good and evil, the things we can't see, but we know they exist, the things that Christ has power over. But it's hard for us to imagine because it's beyond our wisdom and scope. We see that in the demon possessions and exorcism. It's a picture of the spiritual world, God doing battle with Satan. And guess who wins? Christ does. Because he cast out the demons by a single word. With each exorcism, Christ is teaching you, giving you the confidence that what you see, oh, so soon will pass away. And Christ is overthrowing Satan's kingdom, and he will be installing his own. And since he has come and the gospel, he has started then. Right then. This is the age of Christ setting up his church and setting up his kingdom. Remember when Christ began to preach? What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is near. The kingdom of God is upon you because the king of the kingdom is here. He's here. But this is important. Christ is setting up God's kingdom on earth. It's not done all at once. The kingdom of God is sort of like, what's that thing? A mustard seed. Remember the parables? The parable of the mustard seed? Can we put that up real quick? Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 13, 31 and 32. Jesus tells the parable of a mustard seed. And guess what he compares the mustard seed to? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. This is a smaller than all the other little seeds, all the other little kingdoms, right? The kingdom of God and earth, it pales in comparison to all the other current kingdoms. But what happens to that small little mustard seed? It grows larger than all the rest of them. So that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. The mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds, eventually surpasses them all. The parable of the mustard seed is a description of Christ setting up his kingdom. It started small, little by little, but eventually, it grows into a great, great tree. What about the parable of the leaven? Right after the parable of the mustard seed, very next verse, Jesus says in verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took, hid in three pecks of flowers, three itty bitty little pecks, until the whole thing was influenced by the leaven. Although the leaven was in very small amount, the leaven spreads its influence in such a manner as to impart its influence on the entire quantity. That's Christ's kingdom, man. And he does that through, he is pleased to do that through the preaching of the gospel. Because as hearts are turned, as they're freed from their chains, each Christian is a part of that kingdom of God being built on this earth. And so these demon exorcisms reveal to us that Christ is slowly, but ever so surely, overthrowing Satan's kingdom and installing his own in its place. Although the kingdom at first seems so small, even despicable to some, in the eyes of the flesh, God's kingdom is even despicable. We must be faithful in raising our minds to the boundless and the infinite power of God. That's what these exorcisms represent. Although it appears small and despicable by men, those who are being changed and a part of that kingdom, we raise up to God and have our minds put on Him, on the God that who has made all things out of nothing and raises up things that are not, in a manner which always exceeds the capacity of all human senses. Like, these people are amazed. The kingdom of God, the teaching of salvation, it exceeds their human capacity to understand. And they just say, wow. Amazing. So let us not be struck with disbelief when Christ displays his power in us. Let's not be struck with disbelief as if that couldn't happen when Christ displays his power among us. One more thing and we'll take the Lord's Supper. Jesus' teaching, the crowd said, was with authority. And it was with a kind of authority that was new to the crowd. None of the scribes taught with this kind of authority. The term for authority is the word exousia. Two Greek words. Ex, we know what that means, E-X. It means out of or apart from. Exousia. O-U-S-I-A. That word ousia is from the Greek participle to be or being. In the 4th century, the Council of Nicaea debated over Jesus' being. Was Jesus the same as God or was he similar? They debated over his ousia, his being. And we say Christ is homoousia. He is the same. He is equal as the Father in essence. But that term ousia means more than just essence. In ancient philosophy, that term ousia described the ultimate transcendent being that everyone knew existed. They just didn't know how to get to him. They knew he was out there. They sought him in vain because they just knew they were powerless to get where he was. This all-powerful being. And so when the crowd acknowledged that Jesus taught with that authority, guess what they were saying? That authority has come from there to here. And that's why they were amazed. this power, this Uzziah, had been otherworldly, unable to be perceived. But because of Christ, we now can know that Uzziah, that being, no longer transcended, but with the coming of Christ, God has become imminent, dwelled, tabernacled with us. And so the crowd is saying of Jesus when he begins to teach and perform his miracles that his authority is exousia. It's apart from any substance of this world. No human has given his authority. It has come from the spiritual world. He has broken through this world, and here he is. That's what the crowd means. I'd like to close this morning with reading Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to read it to you. You can mark it down later if you like. Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. And the scripture says, "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves," there's those scribes, "'this man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, exousia, on earth to forgive sins.' And he said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." That authority was foreign to the Jews. Being able to do these things and say these things, amazed by it, the exousia, this authority, has come down in the form of human flesh and doing these things. There's a reason why the psalm says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Because he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth. And that's why we bow to him. The songs that we sing in our bulletin, do you have those bulletins with you? Look at these words. They describe what we're talking about today. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Even the hymns that we sing connect demon possession with sin, demon exorcism with being freed from that sin, all because of Christ. And so this works of Christ that he does is for our confidence that we see him exercising this authority even over the spiritual realm, the realm where you have no power. You have no authority, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, that he possesses all power and authority. And whoever the Son sets free, God, you're good.